to sing praises to the Lord. We don't have to do it only here, although oftentimes that's the case, but it's just a good reminder of what a good thing that is. You know, I hear stories all the time about living through Hurricane Ike. I did not have to endure Hurricane Ike like many of you did. I did have to endure Hurricane Katrina, though, which was also not a pretty sight. We were actually in Harlingen, Texas, when Hurricane Katrina hit. I'd been invited back to preach at the church I'd served at as a youth pastor, and so we had driven to Harlingen and were getting updates via phone of what was going on. In fact, this would have been on Sunday when the hurricane hit. That Friday, we were in New Orleans at an event at the seminary and talked about plans for the next year and how great the next year of school was going to be, not realizing that 2 days later, the seminary and much of the city would be underwater. We called, you know, finally, you know, midway through the second day, we were able to get a hold of somebody and, you know, just kind of asked how the city was and what was going on. And the advice that they gave was, don't come back here. There's no reason to come back. We got no power. We got no water. Everybody's fine, but there's no reason to come back. Well, being the pastor of our little church there, I felt like I needed to be there. So, the downside was we just had, we had a 6-month-old little boy. 6 months? 4 months. Yeah, Jana remembers because she was pretty insistent. She was not taking our 4-month-old back into the heart of hurricane damage with no electricity and no water for who knows how long. And by the way, we couldn't go back on I-10 anyways. I-10 going in through Louisiana and into Mississippi was shut down. So what we had to do was drive all the way up to I-20. And we met Jana's mom and dad and Tyler, and they picked up Jana and our two boys, and they went back to Oklahoma while I was going to go back into Mississippi. Her mom and dad had gone to Sam's, and they opened the back of their SUV, and it looked like they were stocked for 2 months out in the wilderness. Ice chests and batteries and lanterns, and they didn't want me going back with ill-prepared. And so they had me stocked and ready to go. But I remember it's one of those moments in your life when you just kind of take a mental snapshot that you want to remember, you'll never forget. But I remember driving I-20 to Jackson, Mississippi, and then turning south to head towards Mount Olive. And for an hour, I felt like I was living in the apocalypse. No people, no lights, power lines down, trees down, stuff across the road. The only vehicles that you would see were the occasional military vehicles all heading south, caravanning the same direction that I was going. It was just an eerie experience, in part because we take light so much for granted. Even in the middle of the night, there's street lights and there's people's homes that are lit up and, you know, you have, you know, natural light in the sky, the moon and the stars, and to be driving into who knows what, and no people are out, and no lights are out. Literally, the only light for some stretches for miles at a time, the only light visible anywhere were the headlights on my truck. It was just a creepy thing to pull back into town. Nobody, no sign of life. To pull back into my driveway to see shingles in the yard and trees down, to walk back into my house. And I would imagine those of you that lived through Hurricane Ike experienced this. For the next week that we were without power, even, you know, during the day, you rearrange your schedule whenever you don't have electricity in your home, don't you? You know, normally you think, I'll stay up till 10 or 11 o'clock at night. I'm much like Steve. I'm a night owl. But whenever it gets dark at 7 and you have to depend on flashlights or lanterns to do anything, all of a sudden, staying up till 10 or 11 just kind of loses some of its, I don't know, it's just not worth doing. And I'm not a morning person at all. But whenever you go to bed at 8 o'clock, that helps. When the sun comes up at 5, that helps. But, you know, I remember at night I would go in and I'm just so accustomed to, you know, you walk into the bedroom, flip the light switch. This is day four. I know there's no power. I walk in, it's a reflex. Light switch in the bedroom, light switch in the bathroom, light switch in the kitchen. Everywhere I go, I'm flipping light switches. And I'm like, I know there's no electricity, but it's such a different way of adapting to life when you have to wander through a dark house and you have to carry a flashlight or carry a lantern with you everywhere you go, because you realize how debilitating it is to be without light, period. It's a different world, isn't it? It's a world that most of us living in the modern age, we don't get, because we're never at a shortage for light except in those rare crises. And yet, it's a good thing to be reminded how when there's no light, we don't know where we're going. When there's no light, we can't see what's around us. When there's no light, we don't know who's around us. When there's no light, we don't have any direction. When there's no light, we don't have much security. And all those things that are true in the physical world, Paul would suggest, are every bit as true in the spiritual world. That people live in spiritual darkness all around us, and as they do so, they don't know what's around them. They don't have any direction. They don't have vision. They don't know what the meaning of life is. They don't know what the truth is. And whenever you're that case, you just do your best. You do whatever you can. But once you understand what living in the light is like and what it means, I don't think many people would ever choose to go back and live in Hurricane Katrina time or Hurricane Ike time indefinitely, would we? Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is going to carry on his discussion from last week about the contrast between life away from God and life with God. Last week, the contrast was a contrast of changing of clothes. Before we know God, we live as though dressed in dirty, worn-out garments. Our lifestyle and our worldview is much like dirty and worn-out clothes. And he says to come to God is to make a change. It's to take off your old garments and put on brand new ones. Take off your old lifestyle, put on a brand new lifestyle, brand new way of living, a brand new way of seeing the world. He's going to take very much the similar idea of contrasting, but in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and really going up to about verse 20, the contrast is not between old garments and new garments. The contrast is between living in the darkness and living in the light. This whole section of Ephesians, we've jumped on beginning in chapter 4, and so I'd like to read the first three verses of chapter 4 again to remind us of the motivation behind all of these things in the last three chapters of the book. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." I'm going to read those verses every week until we're done with this sermon series, because I want you to be reminded why these things are important. For the longest time, the church has always said, we are an entity of rules. We are an entity of moral boundaries. And you know what? We don't take away from that. We don't take away that there is an expectation of living a righteous life and a holy life if we are going to be followers of God. But for much of my upbringing, it was just, you do this, you don't do that, you do the other, you don't do this. And the reasons were never really laid out. And I think it's important for us as we get into much of this practical living that Paul is going to say, here's how you live and here's how not to live, that we be reminded why this is important. Yes, it's important because that is the nature of God, and His people ought to be following Him and trying to live like Him. But even more so, Paul says we have this calling to accomplish God's purpose in the world. And we are the only plan. It is going to come about in as much as we obey and do what God has asked us to do. And we cannot accomplish what God has asked us to do if we do not live like the people of God are supposed to live. Do we as a church want to be effective? Do we as a church want to be fulfilling the calling God has laid out for us? Or do we as a church simply want to exist to serve ourselves? If we really, truly desire to be the church, the body of Christ, not just a group of people who meet together and have the word church on a sign out front, then this is how we must live. We read the first two verses of chapter 5 last week. Paul says part of the reason why we do all of these things is because we're supposed to be imitators of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And we pointed out last week how the tendency, especially in our country, is to raise people up on pedestals that we want to imitate, people that we want to model our lives after. It depends on whatever you enjoy, whatever you're good at. In high school, being a basketball player, I had a 6 foot tall, one of those real long, it wasn't even life size because Magic was bigger than that, but I had a 6 foot tall Magic Johnson poster. And I put it on the door of my bedroom. And my mom, it took her a little while to get used to because my mom was one of those people who would get up in the middle of the night, like at 3 a.m. and go wander around, make sure the kids were okay, make sure the doors were still locked. And in doing so, she'd come in my room and there'd be this big, gigantic 6 foot Magic Johnson on my door. There were a number of times where it scared her and she kind of had to adjust to having the Laker great posted on my bedroom door. But we'd elevate Magic to this role because I was a basketball player. Who did you want to be like during those days if you loved basketball? Today, if it's football, we go find great football players. If it's somebody in the business world, we go and look at those people who are the most successful in business world. We elevate guys prior to Steve Jobs passing away. I mean, there's this whole subculture of Apple enthusiasts that would, I mean, they would have him on their screensavers. They would have pictures of him in their cubicles. They would make this mecca to Cupertino, California every year to the big Apple convention and hear what fantastic things Apple's going to be coming out with next. Even in the context of ministry, ministers would read, you know, the biggest and best sellers, and they'd follow the guys who are preaching on TV or on the radio. And we hold up people, whatever it is that our interests are, whatever it is that our particular field is, we find these people and hold them up as if we should imitate them. If we want to get to where they are, then we can model our lives after them. And Paul says, based on His charge to the church, when did we get away from, as Christians, desiring to imitate Jesus himself and the God and Father of the Bible? That's not something that we really hold up much anymore. And Paul says that this is who we are as a church, and his greatest charge is, if you wonder why I'm telling you these things, if you wonder why I'm charging you to be responsible in your lifestyle and holy and righteous in your decision making and in your choices, it's because your desire should be to imitate God. To imitate God. Yes, that is impossible. Maybe that's why sometimes we hear that and we think, oh, I'm going to shoot a little bit lower. But he says that is the one that we must hold up. That is the one that we must strive to be like, to be imitators of God. Now, here's the catch. If we're going to be imitators of God, we have to recognize that the world around us does not know God, and therefore the world that does not know God cannot tell the church how to imitate him. This is so very important. And this is not a notion that is unique to our culture. This goes back, if you've been a part of our Revelation Bible study, this goes all the way back to first century Rome, doesn't it? It goes back even to the Old Testament times where the Israelites were living around the peoples of Canaan. In every era where the people of God have a story to tell, there's been the temptation to let the world around them that does not know God to dictate terms to God's people on how they should live and how they should think. This is very prevalent in our world and in our culture. And we're fools if we do not learn from the history that our ancestors have gone through and within the people of God. Our effort is to imitate God, and the world does not know Him. Therefore, we should not be taking our cues from the world. I wanted to get this point out there before we read any further. Because the texts from today, man, we could chase all kinds of rabbits. We could bring up all kinds of issues, ethical issues and moral issues, and we don't have time to do that this morning. But if all you do is keep thinking, how is it that the world is trying to dictate to the church what should be right and wrong, how it should live? If you keep that in mind, you're going to see in every one of these points where this is something that we need to be reminded of. Be imitators of God. Live in the light, not in the darkness. So he gives some specifics. Verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 through 7. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, for such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Do you hear that? Paul is saying, do not be deceived by empty words. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says there's going to be people everywhere in Ephesus that are going to try and redefine what is right and wrong for you. Do not be deceived by empty words. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I think the New Revised Standard says, do not associate with people like that. That's not the intention of the text. Many people have read that, partners or associating or whatever, and said, well, how are we supposed to reach people if we are not to associate with them? The Greek language, really the word, the idea is not to be fellow partakers with them. It's not to don't talk to them, not have anything to do with them at work, not to, you know, become friends with them if they're your neighbors. It's not to be fellow partakers in these things of which Paul speaks. That's the idea there. You hear the specifics that he talks about. He talks about our sexual ethics. He talks about greed, how we handle our money and our resources. He talks about careless speech. Those are the three big things in that area. And he says, look, these are three areas in which the world, people who speak empty words, people who do not follow God, people who live in the darkness, these are three areas where those people are going to follow a different path than people who are supposed to be living under the lordship of God. You just have to expect it. You have to get it. But within the church, he says, let there not even be a hint of those things. The church, decades ago, responded to a lot of the sexual freedom movement that has taken place 50, 60, 70 years ago. Really the 70s, I suppose, would be the heyday. The church responded as the pendulum swung very, very far to the left. The church, as it often does, reacts by swinging the pendulum very, very far in the opposite direction in order to counteract as strongly as they can how to react to this. As a result, the church has not been a place where conversation about sexuality has taken place. It's been a place where we're uncomfortable with it. It's been a place where we just kind of don't talk about it. And that is the most unfortunate, because we live in this day of moral relativism where truth is relative. And that is exhibited in no greater area than in people's sexuality. The general attitude in our country is, you can do what's right for you, I'm going to do what's right for me. And you have no right to define truth for me in this area of my life. And is it not the case that our culture, that the world around us, has strong opinions about what is permissible in our sexual lives? It's one of those things that you just don't talk about. You don't tell other people how to do it. It's one of those don't tell. And yet, the media around us, it may not tell, but it shows examples all the time. It can't talk enough. Whether it's in the matter of practice or whether it's in the matter of speech, both of which Paul talks about here. And we're going to talk in a minute about the church's reaction to some of this to people on the outside. But in this first verse, in the context of being imitators of God, what Paul wants to get across is that we as Christians, we as followers of God, we have to be comfortable talking about these things with our children. We have to be comfortable talking about these things with our closest group of friends within this body. We have to be comfortable talking about these things with our spouses, because when we don't talk about them, then we permit hidden things in the darkness to exist, to proliferate, and to poison our lives. Have I said all that in a PG enough manner? I'm tiptoeing very carefully. I don't want to get into the context of naming sins. I don't want to get into the context of naming names or telling examples of people in our culture. You guys get that, right? All of you should get that. This is what I'm talking about in saying the world has its definition of what is right. And this whole context, Paul is saying, the world is going to do what the world is going to do. As Christians, do not let the world who does not know God define for you how to imitate God. I cannot say it more succinctly than that. Now, you're going to have to take off and do a little bit of, how does that apply in your own life? How does that apply in your world? You're going to have to take some initiative in your own Christian life in order to carry that out. How about the way we manage our money? You know, forever the American dream was simply the dream of having your own property, having your own home, having a job, being able to choose where you wanted to live and choose what your career was. At some point along the way, the American dream became the right and the privilege to amass and gain as much wealth and materialism as one could and just hoard it and keep it for one's own self-desire. That's the American dream. And I don't know that everybody in here would agree with that. I think most of us would disagree with that. That's not the principles that our country was built on. But you look around at the economic crisis that started over, and what did it start over? The greed of people in power. Greed of people in authority. Greed of people with great influence. People that already had far more, in some cases, than many of us will ever see, and who wanted more and more and more. Whether it was greed for more wealth, whether it was greed for more power. And how has that impacted the landscape of our country over the last several years? As followers of God, we cannot let the world dictate to us what we do with our money, what we do with our possessions. The world does not get the attitude that Christians should have, that every good and perfect thing in my life is a gift from God. And it is given to me that I might accomplish this calling of being the body of Christ, His people, reaching others, serving others, loving others. Yes, caring for my family. Yes, enjoying life, but also being as generous as I can be in order to help other people. We do not let the world dictate to us what we do with our resources, how we talk. Paul says we should be imitators of God in these areas. He goes on in verse 8. He's going to talk about how this distinction is that we are to be people who live in the light. That we are illuminated individuals. That we walk in the light. And in doing so, he's going to point out that the world does not. The world around us walks in darkness. They don't get it. For you were once darkness. And he reminds his reader that we shouldn't look down on those in darkness. We shouldn't make fun of them because we were there once also. But now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. We talked about being lovers of truth and not being dishonest people last week. He says this is the light. Walking in the light is to be people of all goodness, people of all righteousness, and people of truth. And you know what? Those kinds of things are not popular among people who live in the darkness. We keep striving and living as if, as the Christian church, we want the outside world to accept us. We want them to leave us alone. We want them to stop picking on us. We want them to stop making fun of us. We want them to stop saying negative things in the media about us. Paul says it's darkness and light, and the two do not mix well. He says, live as children of light. Verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think the big application for us in these verses is to be reminded that the only thing that casts out darkness is light. As the church in America, the church has so badly wanted to legislate behavior to people who are not part of the church. We want to be able to call out issues and to call out crimes and to call out things that we view as wrong, that the world does not. As if we think that if we yell louder or we picket more or we protest more, that in and of itself will help overcome darkness in the lives of people. Can I let you in on a secret? This is really no secret at all. People who do not know God cannot be expected to live as though they do. People who live in the darkness, we shouldn't expect them to live as if they live in the light. They live in the darkness. They don't know God. And you know what? As we go through this series, as we talk about some of these things, there will be people. It may be somebody here. It may be other people who listen to this message and they hear this is what it means to be a follower of God. And they may say, I'm at a place in my life now where that is not how I want to live my life. I so much more appreciate the honesty of somebody who will say, this is how I want to live my life now. And I get that that doesn't match up with the Christian life. And so I'm not going to pretend to be one thing and be another. I'm going to know who I am. I'm going to call out how I'm going to live. And if the day comes whenever I'm going to become a Christian and I want to follow Jesus, then I'm going to do so not just in word, but I'm going to do so in the way I live. I so much appreciate the honesty in people who say, who look at what's expected of the Christian life, and they say, I'm just not going to do that. I'm just not at a place where I can do that. Paul says this is what the Christian life is. And it comes with, yes, it comes with challenges. Yes, the world around us sometimes will not accept it or accept us. He says, but the benefits are pretty great. The benefits are pretty great. And if you truly believe that God exists and that He is the God that the Bible talks about, then we ought to serve Him and worship Him regardless of the benefits, but because He's worthy of our worship. If we want to uncover darkness, then what the church's responsibility is to live as the light. And to share God's love and God's light and the gospel with people around us. Nobody is going to abandon living in the darkness because we condemn them or judge them or say mean things about them or act hatefully toward them. Where did the church get off committing hate crimes against people who do not know God and therefore do not live as if they do? How did we get there? And yet, we have examples of that have taken place all around the country. If we truly desire for people in darkness to come into the light, then we must live as people of light. And we must speak words of light. And we must share God's love and share the gospel. This doesn't mean that we don't step back from calling right, right, and wrong, wrong. We exemplify that by the way we live. We share that in love with people. And we live as children of the light, that way the light might be visible to those around us. We have to walk in the light. The world is not going to do that because it is in darkness. And the last thing that Paul talks about in this section about being illuminated is that we get that the world is chasing after joys and the world is chasing after passions and the world is chasing after all these things he talks about. But he says we as believers ought to find our greatest joy in our worship of the Lord. That we are worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. The last section, beginning in verse 15, he says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You want to be children of the light and you want to make an impact on the world? He says, make the most of every opportunity. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we could chase after our joys, that we could live our lives for drunkenness and for debauchery, or that we could live our lives being those who are filled with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit comes out in us, in our praise, in our speech, in our actions, in everything that we do. That this be who we are. I've got a quote. The French writer and philosopher Albert Camus, in one of his novels, Camus was an admitted atheist, although he wasn't anti-religion. He just didn't believe in God. And a lot of his philosophies and a lot of the characters in his writings express some of his ideas. And he defines debauchery this way. I think debauchery is a good word. We don't use that much in our English terminology. But when we talk about all of this, just it's self-indulgent living. That's what this is. Whether it's greed, whether it's sexual ethics, whether it's the way we talk, whether it's drunkenness, whatever these things are. It's a lifestyle that says, indulging myself is the greatest end. That is why I exist. And this is what an atheist writer, not a believer, says about debauchery. He says, true debauchery is liberating because it creates no obligations. In it, you possess only yourself. Hence, it remains the favorite pastime of the great lovers of their own person. True debauchery is liberating because it creates no obligations. In it, you possess only yourself. Hence, it remains the favorite pastime of the great lovers of their own person. That is the world around us that lives in darkness. Great lovers of their own persons. People who shy away from obligation. People whose desire and possession is only to possess themselves and whatever makes them happy. Paul says this is not the way for followers of Jesus to live. If we as a church are to fulfill our mandate, if we as a church are to be the body of Christ, then there must not be a hint of these things among us. We have been illuminated and brought into the light. Therefore, in our ethics, in our morals, in our decision making, let us do our very best to be people of the light. Would you join me as we pray? Father, it's such a wide net, this message that Paul speaks. Because the specifics on these sins can be as diverse as the number of people in this room. In what ways do we struggle with these things? In what ways are we tempted by them? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work of convicting us, both during this time, but also in the days to come, that you would open us up to ourselves and help us to see in what ways we've allowed the world to dictate terms to us. Show us that. And Father, I pray also you'd make us humble enough to recognize when we need to make changes. I pray that we would be humble enough to speak to our brothers and sisters, those closest to us, about changes we need to make, that we might find accountability within this body of believers. Father, I pray that there would be no condemnation here. Pray that there would be no judgment here. I do pray that there would be accountability here. I pray that there would be honesty here, but I pray there would be a sense of openness in which we're comfortable talking about our struggles and talking about how we live. Father, these are things only your Spirit can do in us. And I pray that as we live our lives this way, that people around us would see. I pray that people in the darkness would see that there is something different about the way we love one another, about the way we love people we don't know, about the way we love the hurting in our world, and most importantly, about the way that we really and truly and deeply love you. Father, speak to our hearts during this time. In Jesus' name we pray.